Well, if you keep your Bibles open in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that would be a great help to all of us, I'm sure. And if you have a look in the newsletters, you'll see that it's blank. I missed the printing deadline for an outline, so I apologise for that. But can I encourage you to write down any questions that you have as we work our way through, or any questions that you've had as we've looked at Ecclesiastes. This is the last one in a series, and next week we'll have the opportunity to answer some questions. So do write down any questions that you have as we go through this last section. Why don't you bow your heads and let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us, that you make yourself known to us. We pray that as we come now to have a think about these words of the teacher of Ecclesiastes, that you would help us to understand what he's saying and help us to understand what the Lord Jesus has done for us and how that changes things for us. We pray that we'd realize the futility of life apart from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever had a phone call or some kind of event in life which has meant that your life has really taken a turn for the worse unexpectedly? I've had a few of them actually in my lifetime, and one of them was the day that my wife Melody had a stroke. She was only 23, so it was completely out of the blue. She'd gone to work in the morning, as had I, and she was feeling okay. She had a little bit of a headache, and it had been around for a couple of days, but it wasn't anything too serious, and so she went to work. And then about mid-morning, I got the phone call to say I needed to come and pick her up, and when I saw her, I just knew something wasn't right. She looked like a ghost. She was just absolutely pale. She was dizzy and nauseous. She could hardly walk. Her vision was blurry. So I took her to the doctor. They sent us to the hospital, and we found out that she'd had a stroke. And when you get told something like that, the mind just kind of goes a little bit nuts. And you start to think of all of the worst-case scenarios. I mean, what does this mean? Strokes aren't good, are they? I mean, does this mean that she's going to be, paralyzed? She's going to lose the feeling in her legs? Does this mean she's going to have to be spoon-fed for the rest of her life? I mean, you just think of all of the worst-case scenarios. By God's great mercy, which we're very thankful for, the only permanent effect from the stroke is actually a small blind spot in her vision. Other than that, she's fine. We're very thankful for that. But when things like that, that are just totally out of the blue and unexpected happen, they just remind us, don't they, that life is out of our control. That life is not in control. We're not in control. We love to be in control. We love to think that we're in control. We love to make plans. We love to plan what we're going to do after school and what we're going to do for a career and what we're going to do with family. We love to make plans, but when something unexpected like that happens, it just reminds us that we are not in control. Well, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes again this evening, the teacher is observing life in a broken world, a world where there doesn't seem to be anyone in control. And as he does so, we're going to have a think about the question of how do we cope with life in a broken world? How do we cope with life when there is this kind of this randomness that leads to death, to suffering and to pain? How do we cope in a world which is broken? And before we get into the text of Ecclesiastes, I want us to think about why is the world broken? You see, Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible, and in order to understand any part of the Bible, we need to understand where it fits within the whole story of the Bible. And so I want us to think about the context that the teacher is writing. And to do that, I want to go back to Genesis 1 to 3. You don't need to turn there, but let me tell you what they're about, because they describe for us how God created the world. Genesis 1 and 2 talk about God speaking and bringing everything into being. He created everything, including humans, including us. He created us. And when he created it, it was good. Throughout Genesis 1, you read the phrase that God created something, he saw it and said, it's good. It wasn't broken. When God created the world, there was no pain or suffering or death. It was a good world. But what happens in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve represent mankind, and we all do the same thing as they did, is they reject the God who created them. You see, God set up the world so that he ruled over people, and then people ruled over the world. That was the way he set it up, and that was the way it was when he said it was good, when we lived under God's rule. But Adam and Eve, they said, you know, stuff you, God. I want to live my life my way. I was trying to think of an illustration for it to help us grasp that, and the best I could do was it was a bit like bungee jumping. And you know, you imagine you're at the top of the bridge and you're looking down over the river and you've got the rope tied around your ankles and the other end securely fixed to the bridge, and you jump. And it's fun, you know, it's exhilarating, it works, and you enjoy it, and you're safe. But then you imagine you do it again, and this time you get up there and you look down and you think, oh, yeah, this could be more fun without the rope. I don't need the rope. I'm going to do this on my own. And so you untie the rope and you jump. And for a minute, it's fun. You know, you're just free-falling. Great. But then, you know, you hit the bottom, lights out. You're dead. It's all over. Well, it's a little bit like that when we reject the God who made us. You see, when we untie the rope, as it were, and decide to live life our way without God, it might be fun for a while, but at the end of the day, lights out, we die. And so that is why the world is broken. It is broken because we've rejected the God who made us, and creation is cursed. You see, God said that if we reject him, the punishment is death. We deserve the punishment, the anger of God, because we reject the God who made us. And so this is why the world is broken. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes is observing life in a broken world. If you've been with us over the month, you'll know that most of the book are the words of this teacher. He's a wise man, and he's observing life under the sun, which means life without any word from God. And so he's observing life in a broken world, and he's trying to work out, what's the point? Now, what's the point to life? Is there any meaning to it? And as we've seen, he continually comes back to the idea that no. Apart from God, there is no meaning to life. Life is meaningless. And he says that in our passage tonight, in chapter 12, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And he uses the word meaningless 38 times in the book. And he says, you know, life, there's no point to it because death ends everything. But as he observes that life is meaningless, he also wants us to enjoy life. It's slightly ironic, isn't it? Because he concludes that life is meaningless, but then he wants us to enjoy it. And throughout the book, we're told to enjoy life. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, there is nothing better than for men to be happy and to do good while they live. In 5, verse 18, he says, it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in all of his labor. In chapter 8, verse 15, so I commend, says the teacher, I commend the enjoyment of life. And again, in our passage this evening, he says, enjoy life. He says it three times. Verse 8, chapter 11, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. Verse 9, be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Verse 10, so then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. And so you see, the teacher he's kind of caught between this conflict of wanting to rejoice, and yet life is meaningless. And while he wants to rejoice, he gets a little bit almost depressive at times. He gets a bit dark. He's a realist. And so alongside the rejoicing, as you'll see as we look at those verses again, there's kind of this darkness. Verse 8, you know, remember, you know, enjoy all of your days, but let him remember the days of darkness. So enjoy all of your days, but don't forget that there's going to be times of hardship, times of suffering. Verse 9, you know, be happy, young man, while you're young. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eyes see, but know that God will judge you. I love verse 9. It's a great little verse on how God guides. Books have been written about how God guides. The teacher gives us one verse. He says, you know, be happy while you're young. Follow the desires of your heart. Whatever your eyes see, go for it. And we all say, absolutely, amen. Can't believe that's in the Bible. I can just do what I like. You know, I want to have sex with that girl. No worries. That's what I want to do. Go for it. I want to waste 3 years of my life and lots of money on an OE. Go for it. Just follow the desires of your hearts. But, says the teacher, but remember you'll be judged. Remember that you've got to stand before God and tell him why you did that. It's a great little verse on guidance. But we see the teacher's conflict between trying to enjoy life and yet kind of this almost pessimistic, realist view of life. You know, remember the days of darkness. Remember you're going to be judged. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he talks about remembering your Creator before the days of trouble come. And chapter 12, the first seven verses are poems. The first five verses are a poem about growing old. And then the last two verses there, verses 5 and 6, they're a poem about death. The silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken. And so enjoy life, but remember, there's going to be hardship. Then you're going to grow old, you're going to die, and then you're going to be judged. So enjoy life. Oh, it's slightly ironic, isn't it? And so the question we've got to ask is, well, how the heck do we do it? I mean, when life sucks, I mean, the teacher's absolutely right. How do we enjoy it? And that's what I want us to think about this evening. And I think that when we understand the two commands correctly, which we get at the end of the book, as the writer of Ecclesiastes sums up the conclusion of the matter, he gives two commands. And I think if we understand them correctly and if we put them into practice in the right way, then they'll help us to rejoice in life in a broken world. So let's have a look at the two commands in verses 13 and 14. The first command is fear God. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So two commands, fear God and keep his commandments. Firstly, fear God. It doesn't mean be scared of God. It doesn't mean be afraid of him. It means acknowledge God. Okay? It means respect God. Remember that there is a God who made you. So it means worship him. That's what fear God means. It means respect him, acknowledge him, stand in awe of him. And there are a few times in the book that the teacher of Ecclesiastes tells us to do this, to fear God. It's the same idea as what he says in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, remember your Creator. Remember there is a God who made you. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of remembering God is key. God is constantly telling his people to remember him and to remember that he is the Creator. Take Job 38, for example. I love Job 38. God speaks to Job, and he says, brace yourself like a man, because I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. Oh, that's enough to make you poop your pants, isn't it? Brace yourself like a man, says God. I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. And then look at what he says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? You see, God is reminding Job that he is the creator of all things. He set the earth on its very foundations. That's who God is. He's the creator of everything. Or we see it in the Psalms. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, God determines the number of stars. He determines the number of stars. I have no idea how many stars there are. I can't count them. But God knows. He determined the number, and he gives each of them a name. He names the stars. I mean, that's an incredible God. Or Psalm 139, which says, for you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, God, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You see, God made you. He made me. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. And so remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. And God's people were not only to remember their Creator, they're not only to remember who God is, but they're also to remember what he's done. They're to remember the acts of God. And so they're to remember that God is the God who saved them. I haven't got time to go into a lot of detail here, but you might remember that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God saved them from slavery. And God constantly wants them to remember that. God brought them out. You're not a great nation because, you know, you made yourself great. No, God made the Israelites great. He rescued them from Egypt. And the Israelites had a party called the Passover feast. And it was really just a party which they had every year to remember the day that God saved them out of Egypt. And so throughout the Old Testament, we get this idea of fearing God. Remember who he is. He's the creator of everything. And remember what he's done. He's saved his people. And so that's the first command. The second command is keep God's commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. It makes sense, doesn't it, that the creator of the world, the God who made everything and who made you and who made me, knows how creation works best. And so it makes sense that if God tells us to do something, we ought to do it, because he knows how creation works. And it's a little bit like getting a new, whatever, chest of drawers, say, and you've got to put it together. And so you get out the instruction sheet, but, oh, I don't need that, screw it up, throw it out. And then you put it together and you've got kind of two bits of wood, 10 screws left over, and the thing wobbles. It just doesn't work. Well, hello, you should have listened to the instructions. Well, God created the world and he's given us instructions. He's given us commands so that we know how best to enjoy the world that he's created. We often see God's commands as burdensome, don't we? As kind of out to kill all of our fun in life. As no joy to obey. But it's rubbish. And you don't have to look too far to see that that's the case. Take sex as an obvious example. I mean, if you're like me, then you would have failed to keep God's command to not lust. Or you know, not to have sex before you're married. But if you fail to do that, I mean, how's that working for you? Are you happy because you've lusted after someone? You know, does it bring you great joy? I doubt it. It might bring you a little bit of joy for a little bit, but I mean, sexual immorality just causes more broken relationships. It just causes more pain. You see, God's way is the best way. The more we look at pornography, the more we want to look at it. It doesn't satisfy us because we're breaking the commands of God, and yet God has told us how to live in his world. And so we're to fear God, to remember our Creator, and we're to obey his commands. We're to live in the way that he instructs us. After giving these two commands, the teacher then just gives us two reasons to obey them, two reasons to fear God and obey God. The first reason is at the end of verse 13, where he says, "For this is the whole duty of man." In other words, this is what you were made for. This is when God created the world, he created it with mankind living under God's rule, fearing God and obeying God. So that's what you were created for, and so live like that, says the teacher. Okay, so this is the first motivation. And then the second motivation is that God's going to judge everything. Verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." You see, there is nothing that the God who created the whole world and who created you doesn't see. He sees everything. He sees what you do in the privacy of your own room, where no one else does. He sees that. He sees what you think. It's a little bit like when you're born. On the day that you're born, God gets out his tape recorder and he presses record. And then when you die, he presses stop. And then on the day of judgment, he's going to rewind the tape and he's going to play it back. And everything will be recorded. And you'll be judged for it. Every act. Every good thing that you haven't done when you've had the opportunity to do it. You see, so we get these two motivations. You were created to fear God and to obey him, and you're going to be judged by God one day, so therefore fear him and obey him. And so here is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion of the teacher is he observes life in a broken world, it's meaningless, but he says, fear God and obey his commands because you're going to be judged by him, and that's what you were created to do. But we can't stop there. Even though that's where the teacher stops, we can't stop there because, as I said earlier, Ecclesiastes is just part of the Bible, and the Bible doesn't stop there. Because after the teacher of Ecclesiastes comes another teacher, a far greater teacher, and that teacher is Jesus. And Jesus changes things for us because Jesus came to fix our broken world. Jesus came to fix our broken world. You see, the problem with the world, as I said earlier, it's the fact that we've rejected God as our creator. It's the fact that we deserve his anger. We deserve his punishment. But Jesus, who is God himself, he came to earth. He came to earth as a man, and he was despised. People hated him. People spat on him. People mocked him. And then they drove nails through his hands and through his feet, and they put him on a cross, and they left him to die. Why? He didn't do anything wrong. He was perfect. He always obeyed God. He always feared God. But they did it because he was taking the punishment which we deserve. You see, he died in our place. He died in our place. And the thing that wasn't, you know, Jesus wasn't terrified because of the fact that men were going to, you know, torture him. He wasn't worried about men mocking him. What concerned Jesus was that the Father was going to turn his face away. God's judgment was going to come on Jesus. I mean, it's astounding, isn't it? Jesus died for you and for me. If we trust in Jesus, then we no longer deserve the punishment of God. The punishment's already been taken for us in the person of Jesus. And so in God's eyes, we're no longer people who reject him, and we're no longer people who deserve his anger and his wrath. In God's eyes, we're perfect. In God's eyes, we are righteous like Jesus was righteous. In God's eyes, if we trust in Jesus, then we are his children. We're God's children. You see, that's the gospel, isn't it? And it's such a wonderful gospel. It's such wonderful good news. And yet, how quickly do we forget it? How quickly do we view the gospel as just kind of a doorway which we walk through when we become Christians, and then we leave the gospel behind us, and we kind of want to move on to other things. But friends, the gospel is what we are to remember. You see, Jesus, he died on the cross, and then three days later, he rose again. And he never died again. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that because Jesus rose again, because Jesus didn't stay dead, those who trust in Jesus, they too will be raised again to eternal life with him. And so we mustn't forget the gospel. You see, in the Old Testament, God's people were to remember the way that God saved them. They were to remember the way that he rescued them out of Egypt. Well, in the New Testament, we are to remember the way that God has saved us. We are to remember that Jesus died for us. In Luke chapter 22, it records for us the night before Jesus dies. And he's having that party with the Israelites that I was telling you about before to remember the day that God saved them. But you know what Jesus says? He says, remember me. Remember me. He says, he breaks the bread. And we're going to share the Lord's Supper after the service, which is a great privilege. He breaks the bread and he says, eat this to remember my body, which was broken for you. Drink the wine to remember my blood, which was shed for you. You see, in the New Testament, we are to remember the gospel. We are to remember who God is, and we are to remember how he saved us. And when we understand the gospel rightly, things change for us. Okay, the commands which the teacher gave us stay the same. So we're still to fear God and we're still to obey God's commands, but the motivation for doing those things, it's changed. Because for the teacher, he was motivated by God's judgment that was coming. And he, you know, in a way, he's scared of the judgment of God and he wanted to be seen to be right in God's eyes. But because Jesus has already taken God's judgment, we don't have to worry about that. Because if we trust in Jesus, then in God's eyes, we're righteous. We're perfect. And so we don't have to worry about the judgment of God anymore. The other motivation for the teacher was that we were created for this purpose. And so he was trying to say, you know, be the man or the woman that you were created to be. That's what the teacher was saying. But friends, in Jesus, we are already the people we were created to be. Bear with me, because it's quite a hard concept to grasp, but when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we take on a new identity, okay? We are no longer sinful people. We are people who are right before God. We're no longer people who aren't the people that God created us to be. We become the people God made us to be. You see, the old Tim Capel, okay? The old Tim Capel, he hated God. He wanted to live life his way. He wanted to untie the rope, as it were, and he wanted to do life on his terms. But that Tim Capel is dead. You see, that Tim Capel died with Jesus on the cross. And by the grace of God, the new Tim Capel, before God, in God's eyes, is perfect. That's not because of anything I've done. I'm useless. But because of what Jesus has done for me. And the same is true for you. If you trust in Jesus, then your old sinful self is dead. It's dead. Sure, it still haunts you, it still begs you to come back, but you don't have to listen to it, it's dead. And your new identity is in Christ. And that's what those verses in Colossians 3 say. Feel free to flick there, Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above." You see, here's our new motivation for fearing God and obeying God. Our new motivation is that we are the people that God made us to be. We are God's children, so live like it. You see, we're to fear God and obey God because that is who we are. That is how the children of God behave, and you are children of God. And so that's the new motivation. So Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And then he lists off a whole lot of sins which we're to get rid of. Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." You see, the new motivation for us on this side of the Lord Jesus is because we are new people. We are new people. We are new creations. We're the people that God created us to be in the Lord Jesus. So if you believe and trust in Jesus, you're a child of God. So live like it. Fear God and obey his commands. Well, let me come back to the question which I began with. How do we rejoice? How do we rejoice in a broken world? How do we rejoice in a broken world? Well, we do it by remembering. We do it by remembering our Creator. You see, on one level, we have no problem with rejoicing in life, do we? I mean, there are some things in life which we're pretty good at rejoicing at. You know, we get a new car. Sweet, you know, I'm happy to rejoice in my new car. Or we get married, it's a pretty big deal, we rejoice at that. Or Mother's Day, you know, we rejoice in our mothers. Or whatever it is, you know, friends or family or good things in life, we rejoice at. We've got no problem with rejoicing. But the problem is that our rejoicing is shallow. Because what happens when our new car gets crashed? Well, our joy goes with it. What happens when our spouse dies or our friends are taken away from us or they get sick and, you know, what happens then? Well, our joy is shallow and so it goes with them. You see, when we rejoice in created things, you see, when we rejoice in people or in things that God has given us, which God has created, and we worship them, well, our rejoicing is never going to last. And it's not until we rejoice in our Creator, the one who gave those things to us, that then our joy will last. So rejoice in your Creator. Remember your Creator. That's the first trick to rejoicing in life in a broken world. The second thing we need to remember is we need to remember what God's done for us. We need to remember the gospel of Jesus. We need to remember that God has provided a way to fix the broken world. Because when we remember that, then we have something to rejoice about that can never be taken away from us. We are new creations. And no amount of pain or suffering, death in this life, none of those things are going to separate us from the fact that God loves us and that we are his children. So remember our Creator and remember the gospel. Remember the way that God has saved us, and that will lead us to rejoice. To rejoice in things that will last. You see, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, he's absolutely right. Life without God is meaningless. Death ends everything. And if God's not in your life, then what are you living for? What are you living for? I hope that as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, you've seen the futility of chasing anything in life other than the Lord Jesus. Nothing else is worth chasing after. As that's what's happened for me. It's been a great encouragement to stick with Jesus, to remember the gospel, because everything else is meaningless. And so we need to remember our Creator. We need to remember the gospel in the good times and the bad, and we need to obey God's commands. It might seem a bit of an odd trick, this one, that by obeying God's commands, we're actually able to rejoice. But let me explain to you how that works. You see, when we start to realize that we are new people in Christ, that we are children of God, And when we try to obey God, then we no longer focus on the situations in life as much. You see, so we can be going through a really hard time of suffering, and sure, it's hard, but if our focus is on obeying Christ, and if our focus is on obeying God, then we don't get caught up in kind of, you know, woe is me. But rather we think, you know, I mean, praise God who saved me by the blood of Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. You see, so our focus shifts. And so here's how to rejoice in a broken world. Remember God, remember your Creator, remember the gospel, and obey God. I want to close by just telling you about how this has played out in my own life. I spoke before about Melody having a stroke. She keeps pretty poor health, my poor wife. She's a lovely thing. But after Caleb, our first child, was born, she was in hospital for 3 months with severe depression. For 3 months, and she was suicidal. She was completely different to the woman I married in lots of ways. You know, Melody's usually very bubbly and she loves people, but when she was in hospital, she didn't want to see anyone. She just lost all kind of hope. She couldn't see any way out of the darkness except to take her life. I mean, it was an awful time for us. It was such a hard time for me. But you see, by the grace of God, I had hope. I was able to rejoice at least a little bit in a time of suffering because I knew our Creator. And I trusted that God created me, and even more importantly for me at that time, God had created Melody. He had knitted her together in her mother's womb. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, God made her. She was in God's hands. God cared for her. And so I at least had a little bit of hope in the time of suffering. And the gospel brought me great hope, because I realized that even if Melody did take her life, if I did lose her, then I knew where she was going. She was going home to be with her Heavenly Father. And so can you see how rejoicing in our Creator and remembering the gospel, that we are able to rejoice no matter what life brings.